because I told him he couldn't come.
Okay. What I'd like to do is introduce the course in a broad sense, in a panoptic sense, and then proceed right into the heart of what we're going to be doing this evening. The course is entitled, if I'm not mistaken, the Second Temple Period from Yehoyachin to Yavne. What I've tried to do here, to the best of my knowledge, the Second Temple Period is not taught like this anywhere. In most universities, it's either taught, and for that matter, in most shuls where it's taught, if it's taught at all, is either taught the very beginning of the Second Temple Period is taught in the Bible department, because the Second Temple, the literature that relates to the Second Temple Period begins in the biblical period with the latter books of Scripture, or they skip right to the very end. They'll do Dead Sea Scroll material, or they'll do perhaps the rise of the rabbinic movement, Josephus, Philo, and that sort of thing. What I've tried to do in terms of mapping out a curriculum for this course is to deal with the Second Temple period in a holistic fashion. What we're going to do is we're going to begin at the very beginning with the roots of the Second Temple period, from the destruction of the First Temple and the subsequent Babylonian exile, and go through the biblical sources that deal with the Second Temple period, and then go all the way through to sources, biblical sources that, like Megillas Esther, which deals with a period of time when the Second Temple is already standing in Eretz Yisrael, as well. And then we're going to go through to the conquest of Alexander the Great and the Hellenistic and the rise of the Hellenistic kingdoms, to the Hasmonean revolt against the Seleucids, followed by the independent Hasmonean state, the rise of Herod the Great in the year 4 BCE, and then into the Roman period, right into the Roman period, Josephus, Philo, the destruction of the temple, and then we're going to have a bit of an epilogue, which will deal with the rise of the rabbinic movement in the post-destruction period, and then finally with the Bar Kokhba revolt, the second revolt against Rome. I think it's ambitious. I think, but I think that'll be the fun of it. The reason why I picked the Second Temple period is really because it's in this period of Jewish history that so many of what we simply take for granted as features of Judaism either arise entirely or are generated, or at least are developed and popularized. Some of the modern phenomena that we'll essentially explore and whose roots we'll identify in this period are Zionism, religious anti-Zionism, debates over circumcision, nationalism, and all sorts of the rise of halakha, or for the rise of Agadah, the rise of biblical exegesis. We're going to examine all of these things. As a technical note, each lecture there, I believe there are 11, each lecture is a standalone. In other words, you can obviously everyone's encouraged to come to every one, and I think the full picture will really take shape if you attend each and every one. But one shouldn't feel that if they miss one that they can't attend the next one, because each one can really be appreciated on its own.
It's all on the final.
Right. Nothing will be on the final. It's all lishma.
Now, when this moves to Monday, what time is it going to be?
I think the same time. If I'm not mistaken, I think the same time, just on Mondays. A little bit about. I hope this is still recording. A little bit about. This particular lecture, and we'll dive right in. When I was thinking about how to present this, and this will sort of be, I'd like this to be as collaborative as possible, but I'll give my spiel very quickly. When I was thinking about how best to present this, I was reminded of the story of the guy, my father used to tell me the story of the guy who lost his keys. Guy loses his keys. So what happens? A woman is coming home from work, and she sees a fellow under a under a streetlight, clearly searching for something. So she goes up to him and she says, have you lost something? So he says, I lost my keys. She says, okay, I'll help you find them. So they start looking under the streetlight with no success. And so she says, are you sure you dropped them around here? He says, no, I dropped them two blocks back. So they said, so why are you searching here? He said, well, because there's a light over here. It's dark back there. So why is this relevant? I think it serves as actually a very useful parable for the role of historical and archaeological knowledge when it comes to the study of Jewish texts, in particular Tanakh, and rabbinic texts as well. If one chooses, I believe, this is my spiel, if one chooses to ignore the role of history and archaeology and essentially all of the benefits of modern scholarship that can be brought to bear on Jewish texts, then essentially I think one is searching for their keys under the street lamp. You may find something wonderful. You may find $20 on the ground. And you may find something that's emotionally satisfying, that's spiritually edifying, and that is of real worth. And that is, I think, essentially the enterprise of Drash. Drash, of course, there's source sheets in the middle. You haven't missed anything. But please, if you don't mind, fill out this sheet. Drash, exegesis, must be rooted, I believe, in the simple meaning of the text. But ultimately, its concerns, I think, are contemporary and are for edification of the listeners. So if you're not willing to use all of the tools at our disposal, you may find something wonderful under the street lamp, but you won't find your keys. And conversely, if all you have is a sense of history, an interest in archaeology, but you're not willing to grapple with the texts themselves and with the history of interpretation that's attached to them, whether it be the interpretations of the rabbis, of the Rishonim, or of the Acharonim, then you're searching for your keys back in the dark. You're in the right spot, you've situated yourself perfectly, and you're in the right place, but you're never going to find your keys if you're not really willing to grapple with the texts. So what I'd like to do is take a two-pronged approach to all of the texts that we're going to study, and to the Second Temple period in general, by bringing to bear, on the one hand, the best of what we can learn from history and from archaeology, and at the same time, grappling with the primary texts that we have, in order to really build an intellectual, cultural history, and theological history of the period under discussion. Now, in particular, I'd like to take this approach to an analysis this evening of Sefer Ezra. The Book of Ezra, which, as many of you may know, is Tanakh's, essentially Tanakh's, the Bible's introduction to the Second Temple period. It details the return to Zion, Shivat Zion, if you will. So what I'd like to do this evening is elucidate what I think are some of the crucial themes of Sefer Ezra. Now, Sefer Ezra, essentially the approach that I'd like to take to it is to ask, is to place Sefer Ezra in its proper historical context, and then ask what it, as well as other contemporaneous prophetic books, including in particular the second half of the book of Isaiah, of Yeshaya, have to tell us about the manner in which we grapple with contemporary challenges, with the challenges of the day. Of course, we could spend a lifetime learning Sefer Ezra, so we're just going to analyze some of the really main crucial texts, and I hope that at the end of this we can come away with an understanding of the unique message that I believe is latent within the book of Ezra. So now, a little bit of background. Sefer Ezra, some of you may know, some of you may not. Sefer Ezra essentially begins where the book of Jeremiah, where Sefer Yirmiyahu leaves off. What do I mean? Sefer Yirmiyahu concludes, essentially, the book of Jeremiah concludes with the destruction in the year 586 BCE of the first temple at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Now, just a note on your source sheets here. On the first page of your source sheets, we're not going to deal with these in depth. They're mostly here for your orientation. We may refer to the map one or two times. What I've given you is a map of the Babylonian Empire, which includes, just so you can orient yourselves, this is Babylon right here, the heart of the empire. Israel is over here all the way to the west, to the southwest. And then I've given you a timeline with major events that are relevant to this particular lecture. If at any time you feel you need to orient yourselves geographically or chronologically, please refer to that page. And if you have any questions, please let me know. Now, 586 BCE, the temple is destroyed. Now, some little bit of background on that. We need a little bit of a primer on Jewish history from the waning days of the first temple to the beginning of Sefer Ezra. So what happens? The Neo-Babylonian Empire essentially rises from the ashes of the Assyrian Empire, which had dominated this area, the Mesopotamia and the Levant. The Levant is sort of this area right here that includes Eretz Israel. Rises from the ashes of the Assyrian Empire that had dominated politics in this area for so long. In an attempt to extend its dominance, or to demonstrate its dominance, the Neo-Babylonians launch an attack on Egypt. So they come down from Babylon all the way down here to Egypt. This attack is repulsed. And after the attack is repelled, all of the minor monarchs in the area, including the kings of Judea, of Malchut Yehuda, become emboldened and revolt against the Babylonians. And among them, chief among them, is Melech Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim of the kingdom of Judea. So he begins a revolt against the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And of course, at the time, he's sick, he's ailing, and he doesn't survive to see the end of it, which would have depressed him in any event. The Neo-Babylonian emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, descends with his troops from Babylon and crushes this revolt, deposing Jehoiakim's son, who had ruled for a mere 3 months, Jehoiachin. Sometimes in Tanakh he's referred to as Yechoniahu or Yechoniah or Chonia. This is King Jehoiachin. So Jehoiachin is deposed in the year 597. And in 597, he is exiled along with all of the elites, the craftsmen, the noblemen, the artisans. He and all of those people are exiled to Babylonia, to the Babylonian Empire. This is in 597. In Jehoiachin's place, Nebuchadnezzar establishes a puppet king, a puppet kingdom, which is ruled by his handpicked ruler, Tzidkiyahu. So Tzidkiyahu essentially is now the puppet king, the client king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Now, years pass, precisely 7 years, and then against prophetic counsel, in particular the counsel of Jeremiah, of the prophet Yirmiyahu, who is the prophet of the destruction, against prophetic advice, Tzidkiyahu allies or attempts to ally with Egypt and revolt against the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So they revolt, and once again, they bring down the wrath of the Babylonians upon the kingdom of Judea. So Nebuchadnezzar comes down once again, crushes Tzidkiyahu, and then three things occur. Tzidkiyahu is overthrown, the kingdom of Judea is dissolved, and, most importantly and tragically, the first temple is destroyed in the year 586 BCE. So now we're in 586 BCE. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, now it's done. So now we have two groups of exiles, if you recall. We have the first wave of exiles who left with Jehoiachin in the year 597 BCE, and we have the second wave of exiles who hung around a little bit longer in Eretz Yisrael until they were exiled with the second wave with Tzidkiyahu after Tzidkiyahu had totally bungled the relationship with Babylonia. So, as one can perhaps have imagined, tensions arise between these two groups of exiles. The ones who were banished first with Jehoiachin, the artisans, the craftsmen, the elite of Judea, and the ones who had the good fortune to stick around. Now these, if you'll turn the page, this tension is nowhere better embodied than in a prophecy of Jeremiah, of Yirmiyahu, in Perek Chavdalet, in Yirmiyahu 24. In Yirmiyahu 24, he is shown by God a vision, a symbolic vision, of two baskets of figs. So what we're going to do, in terms of how the source sheet is structured, for every Hebrew text, I've given you in the left-hand column the Hebrew text, vocalized, and in the right-hand column, I've given you the English. I'm going to read the Hebrew, translate, or I'm going to really essentially paraphrase where necessary, translate directly where necessary. Please follow along in whichever column makes you most comfortable. And then on top, on the very top line, I've given you a short title as well as a date for the prophecy. So now, this prophecy is just after the first wave of exile in 597, but as far as Yirmiyahu is concerned, as far as Jeremiah is concerned, the destruction of the first temple, which has not yet occurred, is absolutely a foregone conclusion. Now the prophecy begins as follows. Hirani Hashem, v'hine shnei dudai se'inim mu'adim lefnei hechal Hashem. God showed me two groups of figs, two baskets of figs, before standing before the temple. And now, when did this prophecy take place? This is important. Acharei haglos Nebuchadrezzar, melech Bavel, Nebuchadrezzar is another name for Nebuchadnezzar, es Yechoniahu ben Yehoiakim, melech Yehudah, es Sarei Yehudah, es Acharash, es Amaskerim Yerushalayim, vayivim Bavel. This is after that first wave of exile with Jehoiachin, when Jehoiachin and all of the elite of Judea had been exiled. That's when this prophecy takes place. Now, there are two groups of figs, the subsequent psukim, and in the right-hand column after the English text, I've given you the chapter and verse. This is 24:1. So there are two groups of figs. The subsequent verses tell us that there are a group of good, beautiful, delicious, ripe figs, juicy, that look fantastic, and then there's a group of rotten figs. And the symbolism is made clear to Yirmiyahu in Pasuk Hey, the next portion of text I've given you. Ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, kateinim atavos ha'ela, kein akir es galus Yehuda esher shilachni min hamakom hazeh eretz kasim l'tova. The delicious, ripe figs represent the first wave of exile that has left with Jehoiachin. the ones that have already left. They are going to be the ones who are going to propitiate, who are going to perpetrate the Geula, the rebuilding of the temple in the years to come. However, in Pasuk Ches, we're told, V'chateinim ha-ra'os, asher lo se'achana me'roa, the disgusting figs, Kikov Amar Hashem, Kenatenis, Zidkiyahu Melech Yudah, V'esara, V'esheris Yerushalayim, Hanisharim ba'aret hazos, V'hayoshevim ba'aret Mitzrayim. Those Jews who stayed behind, who did not leave with that first wave of exile, you may think yourselves lucky to have escaped the fate of the elite of Yehudah. No. You are like the bad figs, and you who hung around until the year 586, will not be the leaders of the redemption to come. What we have, therefore, is a split on the one hand between these two groups of exiles, the elite, and those who thought themselves most fortunate to stay behind. Those who thought that they escaped the fate of the Jewish people, the fate of exile, they are going to be the ones who are going to be left behind when it comes time for redemption. Those who left first, those who really bore the brunt of the Babylonian brutality, they are going to be the ones to lead the redemption. Now, why is this important? Because whatever the case may be in terms of which group of exiles is more important, so the first wave of exile, they have been promised that notwithstanding the fact that they've been exiled, and this seems intuitive to us because this is sort of part of the rhythm of Jewish history as we experience it, but for a people who had never before experienced exile, ever, they are told that this is temporary and you will come back. And when you do come back, you will rebuild. This is the promise that Jeremiah gives to his people in the year sometime between 597 and 586 BCE. Okay. Fast forward 30 years. Now we're in the year 556 BCE, which is on your timeline on page 1, to orient yourselves. In the year 556 BCE, Nabunaid becomes the king, the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. Nabunaid is referred to by Herodotus and the Greeks as Nabonidus. So Nabonidus comes to power. Nabunaid is distinguished amongst the Neo-Babylonian emperors in that he had a tremendous amount of disdain for the city of Babylon. The city of Babylon was the major temple city. It was the heart of the Babylonian Empire. It was a major temple city in which was housed the cult of Marduk. Marduk was the chief of the Babylonian gods. And Babylon, more importantly, was a financial economic center in the Neo-Babylonian Empire and was given tax-exempt and labor-exempt status, unimaginable today, essentially the Texas or the Boca Raton of the Babylonian Empire. And this is called, in Akkadian, Kidinutu status. They're given Kidinutu status. So Nabonaid comes along and attempts to decentralize Babylonian religious authority. And what he does is he essentially accomplishes this by building and promoting the profile of temples at other places in the Babylonian Empire. If you'll look at the map on page 1, he goes all the way, Babylon is here, smack in the middle. He goes all the way up north here to Haran, and there he builds a temple to Sin, the moon goddess. And then he goes all the way to the south into the Arabian Peninsula to Tema and builds another temple there. Of course, the people of Babylon, the big, real power players in the Neo-Babylonian Empire, are incensed. And attempts are made over the course of the next couple of years, next decade or two, to overthrow Nabonaid, all of which are unsuccessful. Until finally, in the year 539 BCE, along comes a minor, truly insignificant nobleman from all the way to the east of the empire. In fact, it's not even on the map. That's how far away it is. It would be somewhere over here in the white piece of the page. From a province called Anshan in northern Persia, along comes this insignificant nobody, and he leads, whose name we'll mention in a moment, who leads his armies out of northern Persia, out of the place, the province called Anshan, the backwaters of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He leads his troops and conquers the Median Empire, a vassal of the Neo-Babylonians. And then, in 539 BCE, he leads his troops directly into Babylon, overthrows Nabonaid, and brings the empire to its knees, and essentially captures the entire Neo-Babylonian Empire. Now, who is this insignificant nobody who came out of the east and conquered the greatest empire known to man? He is known to history as Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great. And he's known in Tanakh as Koresh. Now, how did this nobody from the Bozeman, Montana of the Mesopotamia lead his troops into the Neo-Babylonian Empire, into Babylon, which for millennia had been the seat of power in the region, and conquer it. How? How could he have done this? The answer is that Cyrus was a brilliant politician. Cyrus took advantage of popular discontent against Nabunaid, the anti-Babylon ruler, and essentially made the following argument, which people already were ready and willing to believe. Nabunaid has abandoned Babylonian religion, has betrayed Marduk, the chief of the Babylonian pantheon, and has attempted to remove the traditional gods of Mesopotamia and the Levant from their homelands, and has banished them elsewhere. And what I am going to do is I am going to be Marduk's messenger. I'm going to restore Marduk to his rightful place in Babylon, and I'm going to restore all the gods of Mesopotamia who have been used and abused by Nabunaid and bring them back to the place where they belong. This is Cyrus's major party platform. How do we know? We know because we're told. Cyrus tells us himself in one of Cyrus's published writings, or that was published on behalf of his royal authority, was what is known now to history as the Cyrus Cylinder. It's an archaeological discovery in 1879, housed usually in the British Museum, but it's in fact now, I believe, at the Smithsonian. It will be in New York very soon. I encourage everybody to take a look. It's really amazing. In the Cyrus Cylinder records a text, or has a text, that commemorates Cyrus's conquest of the city of Babylon. And in that text, he describes why Nabonidus needed to be overthrown. So that's in the Cyrus Cylinder. I've given you three portions of the text, which I photocopied for you. Portion number one reads, "By his own plan, Nabonidus, by his own plan he did away with the worship of Marduk, the king of the gods. He continually did evil against his city. Nabonidus betrayed Babylonian religion." And what is Cyrus going to do? Cyrus, in portion number two, he says, "I returned the images of the gods to the sacred centers on the other side of the Tigris, whose sanctuaries had been abandoned for a long time, and I let them dwell in their eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned to them their dwellings." Cyrus says that unlike Nabunaid, who's going to take gods and banish them from their temples and take their peoples and take them out of their lands, I'm going to take all of those peoples and gods and return them back. I'm going to be the restorer of banished peoples and gods. And of course, this policy of Cyrus accords perfectly with what we know about Cyrus from Tanakh. Because, of course, nowhere is this better on display, is this policy better on display than in the texts in Sefer Ezra on the next page that record what is called in Hebrew Hatzarat Koresh, the Cyrus Declaration. The declaration recorded twice, that will be important later on, please keep that in the back of your mind. It's recorded twice in the book of Ezra, once in Perek Vav in chapter 6, and once in Perek Aleph in chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 6, the Cyrus Declaration is recorded in Aramaic, and it reads as follows. Now, this is the source on the third page of your source sheet. Baisa Yisbenei, the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt. Asadi davachin divchin v'ushoi mesovelin, the place where sacrifices and burnt offerings are brought. Remeam in shisin, psayam in shisin, and its dimensions should be 60 cubits by 60 cubits. The next verse details how the royal treasury will finance this venture to restore the temple at Jerusalem. And then finally, it concludes in the third verse, which is verse 5 of chapter 6, Va'af mane beis alaha dava v'chaspa, the utensils of God's house, silver and gold, or rather gold and silver, the Nebuchadnezzar hanpeik min heichalav Yerushalayim, that Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple at Jerusalem, ve'vel avavel, and took to Babylonia, yasivun v'yahach leichalav Yerushalayim la'asrei v'saches beis alaha, I'll bring them back, bring them back. This essentially confirms exactly what we know about Cyrus. This is a party plank in Cyrus's foreign policy, or rather in his internal national policy. Cyrus is going to return displaced peoples to their homes, and he'll even finance it from his royal treasury, as we learn from Sefer Ezra. Now, if we step back and look at this superficially, not so superficially, but if we really take just a first cursory look, what we have here is a situation where Cyrus is essentially bringing about the very redemption that Yirmiyahu promised his people, promised the Jewish people, that God promised the Am Segula, the chosen people, through his prophet. Now one would assume that this would just essentially, everyone would be overjoyed. As we know, however, from reading the latter prophets, it was far from clear that Jews were happy about this. Why? Why? In order to understand the negative attitude, and this will be before we get into some textual study, in order to understand this negative attitude towards the redemption brought about via Cyrus, one has to take a somewhat of a panoptic, large-scale view of Jewish history, of Jewish theological history up until this point. Who are some of the great heroes of Jewish history? Great heroes. Moshe. Yoshua. David. Moshe, Yoshua, David, Elijah perhaps, the prophet Elijah, maybe King Hezekiah. What do all of them have in common? One is a priest, one is a Levite, one is a king, one is a prophet. What do they all have in common?
Yes.
Well, if, that's right. Exactly. That's exactly what I was going for. What sort of yichus? They're all Jews, if you think about it. They're all Jews. Now, who are the villains? Bilam, Balak, Agag, king of the Amalekites, Sanherib, king of the Assyrians, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. Really, everyone up until Cyrus. Right, exactly. What are they all?
Foreigners.
Yeah, exactly.
Something that's been bothering me that's a little slightly off topic, but not...
Sure, sure.
Nobody seems to really address the fact that, you know, how defeated Israelites must have felt.
Completely emasculated.
About their relationship with Hashem.
Yes.
What kind of a relationship is this when he had been promised out of Egypt into the golden land, and here it was taken away again? I mean, why start up again with a God now who we think is over there, has abandoned us over here?
Yes.
I think
that's
the tie, and you don't hear a lot about...
You're right.
That problem.
I think in a sense that is the and I'm so glad you brought that up. That is the mission. I'm sort of dealing with that problem of abandonment by God after centuries of succor as the central project of the second half of Sefer Yeshayah. We'll get to it in a moment. The first, as some of you may know, the first half of the book of Isaiah is composed by a prophet, Isaiah, who lives in the 8th century BCE, during the period of Assyrian, the height of Assyrian domination. The second half, from chapter 40 and onward, deals with events, perhaps it was composed by another prophet named Yeshayah, deals with events in the 6th century BCE, 200 years later, which is this period, the period of Shivat Zion, of the return to Zion. How does this section of Yeshayah begin? Chapter 40 begins with the immortal words, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami. Be consoled. I think, and we'll see a little bit of this as we go forward, Yeshayah is dealing with precisely that sense of abandonment. Meaning we take for granted the model of consolation, that God is going to console us and bring us back. But if you've never experienced that before, we have. If you've never experienced Bayesheni, this is why Bayesheni is so important. If you've never experienced redemption, how can you trust that redemption will come? Exactly.
But it seems to have been the history of the Jews.
Not really, but not the timeline.
Right. And Mr. Deegan is, you're right as well. We take for granted the paradigm of a Yishamda, which is that they've always tried and they'll always fail. But at this point, this is the first major blow. No, they
became the model.
Why did I sign up for a return for a God who abandoned me in the first place? He'd given me a Yerusha in the land. I got dumped out of it.
Right.
And now I'm supposed to buy back into the deal?
We haven't had all this other stuff. I mean, this is a long time.
Right, this is early, right? Spoiler alert, right? You don't want to give away the end.
What was the relationship of Cyrus to Ahasuerus?
Tachashverosh. So I'm going to save that for the next class. But in terms of family relationship, it's possible there was no relationship. It's also possible that he was sort of some sort of great great uncle. The key is that Cyrus is succeeded by his son Cambyses, who is then overthrown in a rebellion by a fellow named Bardiah, who's quickly deposed, and he's deposed by a man named Darius, Daryavesh. Darius claims to be related to Cyrus in his own writings. Claims to be related to Cyrus.
That's always handy.
Yeah, exactly. Through some, you know, far back fellow named Achaemenes. It seems to me that this person was invented. Achashverosh likely was not related at all to Koresh, but he was Daryavesh, is Darius's son.
Right.
Yes. That's going to become important in the next class. So I'm so glad you brought that up. Everybody, please stay tuned. Oh, I'm so glad somebody brought that up. Okay. So now here we are. And the problem is as follows. Cyrus is a Gentile. Why is that important? First of all, he's not Jewish. I mean, you can imagine for a people who just lived for centuries in a land where they were essentially insulated, this could be shocking. But more importantly, what sort of Gentile was Cyrus? Cyrus, and we're going to turn quickly back to the Cyrus cylinder here. Cyrus portrayed himself as what? Not just the savior of Babylon, not just the restorer of religions, not just as a religious reformer, but as the messenger of Marduk. Read what he says in this third section here. He, referring to Marduk saw what Nabonidus had wrought upon the Babylonian Empire, so he surveyed and looked throughout all the land, searching for a righteous king whom he would support, and he called out his name, Cyrus, king of Anshan. He pronounced his name to be king over all the world, and he made the land of Gutium and all the other lands bow in submission at his feet. Cyrus is the messenger of the king of the Babylonian gods, Avodah Zarah, if there ever was one. And so here we have a king who is attempting to bring Jewish people who worship, who are monotheistic, and bring them back to their temple, and doing so at the behest of the very god, of the very idol that the Jewish people have traditionally abhorred, for good reason. So people are sitting there thinking to themselves, especially in the wake of the traumatic brutality of the destruction of the first temple and the bloodshed that accompanied it, how are we supposed to buy that our Redeemer is this idol-worshipping, Marduk-adoring Gentile king? How could we possibly buy that our redemption, our return to Zion, our building up of a Jewish state in the land of Israel, how could that be tainted by Gentiles or by association with people who don't believe in the integrity of Torah the way that we do? How? It is to addressing this problem, this contention, this argument, that the prophets who deal with this period address all of their energy. In particular, we're going to examine one on the next page, Yeshaya 41, the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. The latter half of Isaiah devotes all of its energy to countering this sentiment, to countering the notion that redemption is tainted if it's associated with Gentiles or people, or even idol worshippers, people who don't believe what we believe. Yeshaya begins his prophecy, which takes place after the year 539, as follows. And we're going to, so essentially what I've copied for you here, I've broken it up into thematic units in the order in which we'll read it. It begins with Pasuk Aleph here and goes all the way to Pasuk Yud, to verse 10 on the bottom. The first section reads, Hacharishu Elayim Lumim Yachlifu Choach, Yigeshua Zidaber Yachtov L'Mishpat Nikrava. To sum up, all the nations of the world, attend, listen up, I'm going to tell you something. Mi He'ir Mimizrach Tzedek, Tzedek Yikra'ehu L'Raglo, Yitain Lefanav Goyim Mlachim Yard, Yitain Ke'afar Chabo, Ke'kashin Daf Kashto. Who called that man out of the east and granted him victory, and had kings bow down before him, and turned his enemies' weapons into nothingness, Yerdefeim Yavor Shalom Orech Baraglav Lo Yavo, allowed him to walk where a person like him had never walked before. Who is this? Cyrus. Remember, Tzedek Yikra'ehu L'Raglo, who he called him out of the east. That parallels exactly the language of the Cyrus cylinder. Marduk, he called out his name, Cyrus king of Anshan, and granted him victory. Who was the real one who called Cyrus out of the east, granted him victory, allowed him, a Persian, who had never conquered Babylonia before, to conquer the Neo-Babylonian Empire? Not Marduk. It was God. It was God who accomplished this. So if you're going to buy in to Babylonian Persian propaganda, and even Cyrus's own self-identification, you're mistaken. Cyrus may think that Marduk accomplished this. But the real person who shepherded all of this, all of these global events, was God. This is how Yeshaya frames the argument. This is how Isaiah frames his argument. And then he makes a theological point, a very important theological argument in the next verse. Nifal v'asa, who accomplished all of this? Korei hadoros meirosh, the one who established all generations to come. Ani Hashem, it was me, God. Rishon, I am the first. This acharonim anihu, and I will be there among the last. This is not just rhetorical flourish. This is a specific jab at Babylonian theology. I didn't have a chance to actually copy that. I had meant to, and I forgot. I didn't have a chance to copy for you a text that I wanted to copy for you, but I'll read it for you. It's just one line. It's from a text called the Enuma Elish, E-N-U-M-A-E-L-I-S-H. The Enuma Elish. The Enuma Elish is essentially the Babylonian Misebratius, the Babylonian version of Genesis. We know, because so many copies have come down to us through the archaeological record, that this was an immensely popular text in Mesopotamian culture. It was widely read and widely studied. Now, what do we know about Marduk? Marduk is one of the chief protagonists in the Enuma Elish story. What do we know about Marduk? We know two things. Well, we know several things. One, he is not eternal. He does not exist at the beginning of the universe. At the beginning of the universe, the only gods in existence are Apsu and Tiamat. Point one. Point number two, he is not the creator god. Marduk did not create the universe. And more importantly, there's this line, line 80 in Enuma Elish. The most capable, the sage of the gods, the Lord was begotten. In the midst of Apsu, Marduk was formed. Ea, his father, Ea is a god, Ea, his father, begot him. Marduk is himself created. He is begotten. He is born. Now, for biblical monotheists, for Jews, this is patently absurd. How can you be the chief of the pantheon? How can you be the king of the Babylonian gods? How can you be omnipotent and all-powerful if you yourself required someone to create you? If you require someone to create you, then you must, perforce, by definition, not be all-powerful. Because you needed something else to bring you into existence. You're not a first cause. You're not a primary cause. And so here, Yeshaya is specifically making that point. You, skeptical Jews, are buying into all of this Marduk propaganda, but you yourself should know better. Marduk has no power. Marduk isn't all-powerful. After all, by virtue of the admission of the Babylonians themselves, Marduk is himself a created being. Who is not? The Korei HaDaros Meirosh, the one who is eternal. He is the Rishon and the Acharon. God is the all-powerful one. He is a primary cause. He needs no one to create him. And he, essentially, by definition, therefore, is all-powerful. God is the one who has brought about Cyrus's rise. So can continue. Who are the only people who would believe that an idol is capable of such potency? All of the Gentiles are coming around, and all of the idol worshippers are coming around, and making hay of Cyrus's rise. I was always perplexed by the fact that Avram freed. Any of you remember this song? I was always perplexed why Avram freed. It's such a rousing tune, really. It's about idol worship. It's about people encouraging each other to be better idol worshippers. So I always thought it was very strange that he used those lyrics. So all of these Gentiles are marveling at how Cyrus could have risen with the help of Marduk. So they encourage each other. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith. The one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. All of the idol worshippers are encouraging each other. Build better idols. Do this better. This will help us succeed. However, says God, you, Jewish exiles in Babylonia, you should know better on theological grounds. And the most important pasuk here is the very last one. Skip to the very end. God says, I have called you back from the ends of the earth. I will redeem you. This Shivat Zion, this return to Zion, is at my initiative. And then he says, the Navi says, Al tira ki imechani. These are the most important words in the prophecy. Fear not, for I am with you. This is deliciously subversive prophecy. Why? Al tira is the Hebrew cognate of the Akkadian la tapalach. Do not fear. Fear not. It's essentially the same construct. Do not fear is an essential component of Assyrian and Babylonian royal prophecy, guaranteeing success and royal efforts. You'll turn to the next page. I've given you actually a collection of just four of the prophecies that use this language. If you look at the very top, Assyrian Neo-Babylonian prophecies. On the left-hand column, I've given you the name of the prophet, and on the right-hand, I've given you the excerpt from the text. For instance, now, fear not, my king. The kingdom is yours. Yours is the power. At the very bottom, fear not, Ashurbanipal, one of the Assyrian emperors. I will look after you. So here, the Navi is subverting Babylonian royal imagery and saying, who is the real God? Who is the real master of the universe? It's me. Al tira ki imachani. Fear not, because I have sanctioned this return to Zion. This endeavor to return to the land under the auspices of Cyrus, the messenger of Marduk, is entirely at my behest and in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 24. This is the tack that the prophets of this period take. They essentially go after very explicitly the arguments of those who don't believe in Shivat Zion, who believe that this redemption is somehow tainted by association with these people. That's the tack, that's the strategy that the prophets of this period adopt. Sefer Ezra, however, which deals with the exact same period, takes a different strategy, because Sefer Ezra, as a genre, in terms of genre, has almost no, really probably has no classical prophecy in it. It's a narrative, it's a historical narrative. So what it does is it makes a similar argument, albeit in a completely different, I think, unique and creative way. What it does is it tells the story of the return to Zion in such a way that makes clear, that makes manifestly obvious that God sanctions this mission. So far, let's sum up where we are right now. The first temple is destroyed. Before that, the elite of Judea are exiled in 597 BCE. The temple is destroyed in 586. Jeremiah promises that those who suffered the most, who experienced the exile in its full fury, are going to be the ones who will lead the redemption. Along comes Cyrus, and conquers, out of the east, conquers the Neo-Babylonian Empire and wrests it from the hands of Nabunaid, and declares, as part of his broader policy, that it's time for peoples who have been exiled to go back to their lands. Coincidence? I think not. And so here we have a chance for the Jews, exiled in 597 and 586, to return to their homeland, just as Jeremiah promised. There are those, however, who argued that this redemption can't be the real redemption because it's tainted by association with idol worshippers. And Isaiah and his compatriots say, absolutely not. How dare you? How dare you question God's role in history? And how dare you turn up your noses at the way in which God attempts to bring about salvation? Why can't salvation be brought about through a righteous Gentile? Through people who don't believe what we believe? In fact, Cyrus is among the select few referred to by Scripture as the Mashiach Hashem, as the anointed of God. In Perek Mem Hei in Yishai, you can look it up, in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, he is referred to as the anointed of God. Most classical biblical heroes aren't referred to as such. Cyrus is a hero in biblical thought. He is a hero, a bona fide hero.
What was Cyrus's thing for Cyrus? I mean, why?
Bringing back these people.
He's going to be the first conqueror that
It's actually amazing. It's actually amazing.
Was there a religious belief within him that by bringing the Jews back to...
Sort of along the lines of current evangelical thought. Yeah. So it seems...
I'm wondering if there was a similar thing.
So it seems to me that it was not undergirded by religious belief in the way that it is for evangelicals. It's really motivated by politics. This was the way that it was made most easy for him to conquer Babylon, by sort of preaching return of the gods to their sanctuaries and the return of banished peoples to their homelands. He's able to portray his enemies, the Babylonians, as these sort of out-of-touch tyrants, and he is the religious reformer. It's very interesting nowadays in Iran. So Cyrus, it's likely that he wasn't a Zoroastrian, but the Persian Empire eventually became Zoroastrian, and he was seen as a Zoroastrian no matter what. So for all intents and purposes, he's a Zoroastrian hero. To this day, in Iran, which is sort of modern-day Persia, Cyrus is seen as a national hero, so much so, there's actually a major controversy a couple of years ago, on the anniversary of Cyrus's conquest, which is commemorated in Iran. So the Ayatollahs thought that was inappropriate to honor... actually, it was preceded by Ahmadinejad. Ahmadinejad said something very complimentary about Cyrus. And he was rebuked by the Ayatollahs, who thought that it was inappropriate to for for him to publicly honor a non-Muslim hero in such a fashion. So what happened? So all of the dissidents, all of the Ahmadinejad's opponents came out and said, see, that just goes to show, you don't care about Iranians, you care about Islam. And for them, Cyrus is sort of the paradigmatic, non-Islamic Iranian hero, whereas Ahmadinejad is trying to exploit his image to sort of shore up his Iranian credentials. So Cyrus's image as a religious reformer, and he's seen as a religious reformer, as the symbol of religious freedom, this is a very powerful image in Iranian culture to this day.
In the end, he was protective of the Jews.
Yeah, he's...
Which goes against there, current Iran.
It's interesting. There is... Yeah, that's one of the interesting things is there is... Of any political tradition, literary, religious tradition in world history that mentions the Persians, and there are many, none but none is as nearly as positive as the Jewish tradition. It's amazing. And look where we've ended up.
A couple of us took, just before this, Yael Levy was gave the course on Ezra.
Oh, fantastic.
And she, because the deeds were there also, and she made a very interesting point about the concept of God, these gods being geographically bound.
Yes.
Because they had their homeland, they had their home territory of rule.
And they could even be in multiple cities. You could have Ishtar of Ekbatana, and Ishtar of Shushan, and Ishtar...
Right, but the fact that the concept that... Hashem belongs back in
archaeologically, there were, it's clear there were even Jews who believed that.
Right, so that she said that there was this whole concept of geographic zoning
yes.
for godships.
Yes, yes.
And it's an interesting concept.
It is. It's there were those prior to the eradication of idol worship in the days of Hezekiah and then Josiah. It's clear from the archaeological record that there were Jews, that there were Israelites, who believed just such a thing, that they would refer to the Shem Hashem, to Yud Kei Vav Kei, they would refer to him as Yud Kei Vav Kei of Shomron, or Yud Kei Vav Kei of Samaria. It's remarkable. But that was the zeitgeist. So here we are, and we have Ezra. Ezra has no prophecies. How does Ezra combat this anti-Gentile view, which he is interested in combating? The answer is, one strategy is by... recasting Cyrus's declaration in a specific way. If you'll recall, I mentioned earlier, there are how many versions of the Cyrus declaration? There are two. There's one in Ezra 6 and one in Ezra 1. The problem, although they purport to represent the exact same historical event, they are in fact, they actually have nothing in common. First of all, one is in Aramaic. Ezra 6 is in Aramaic. Ezra 1 is in Hebrew. I'd like to take a look at the... So now, unfortunately, in the... I believe the pasuk that I've given you, the second verse that I've given you in Ezra 1 here is identical to the first one, so I'll just read the correction and you can look it up on your own. It's Ezra 1:4, if you'd like to look it up and correct the source sheets later. Ezra 1 reads as follows. Ko amar Hashem Koresh Melech Paras, so said Cyrus, Kol mamlechos ha'aretz nasan li Hashem Elokei Hashemayim, God, the God of Israel, the true God, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has commanded me to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Whoever amongst you wants to go up to Jerusalem and serve the one true God in his temple, do so, and build the temple, and so on and so forth. And then the next pasuk, V'chala nishar mikol ha'mekamos asher hu garsham, so anyone who is still left and isn't going to return to Zion, what should you do? Give those who are leaving this land, this exile, and going to the Holy Land, what should you give them? Bear in mind, where this imagery is from. Chesav v'zahav v'rechush v'veima. Give them gold and silver and rechush gadol. We just celebrated a holiday that uses very similar imagery. If you'll recall, this is the almost the exact same wording that we find when the Jews leave Egypt.
Yeah.
When the Jews leave Egypt, they're given gold and silver and great many properties, animals, and so on and so forth. And then you should go back to Jerusalem. Now, this purports to be the exact same Cyrus declaration that we read in Ezra 6, if you'll recall from the source sheets earlier. So you can, if you'd like, glance back. But what are some of the important differences between this declaration and the one we read in Ezra 6? Well, first of all, one is in Hebrew, one is in Aramaic. But what are some other differences? Let me ask a question. In Ezra 1, if I am an administrator, overseeing a large-scale return of exiled peoples and gods to their temples, which declaration would I write? Ezra 6 or Ezra 1? If I was just an administrator. Six. Right. I would write 6. Of course I would write 6. Why 6? What does 6 tell me? It gives me details. It tells me how big can the temple be.
How it's being funded.
As the Gemara says, Kesef Minolan, right? Where am I going to find the money to pay for all of this, right? It's got to come out of, got to either have tax hikes or spending cuts. Got to do one or the other, right? Right, so someone's, right, exactly. There's an auditor who's going to be visiting Ekbatana in a little bit, so we have to be prepared, right? So, of course I would use Ezra. And Ezra 6 tells me all the utensils that were taken out, bring them back, and you can have this, and you can have that, and it's funded such and such.
It's not telling you to give your stuff.
Right. Now, conversely, if I were a prophet, and if I were interested in theology, and I wanted to make this sound fantastic and beautiful, which one would I write, Ezra 6 or Ezra 1?
Ezra 1.
Ezra 1. Ezra 1 has all of these rhetorical flourishes. It specifically acknowledges the God of Israel and his supremacy. Ezra 6, by contrast, has none of this. It's very dry, and it's written in Aramaic. So Hebrew, Cyrus certainly would not have understood. But Aramaic was the official administrative language of the Persian Empire and the Assyrian Empire before it. So Aramaic, Ezra 6 was likely the actual Cyrus declaration. Now, among the modern historians, there are those who simply assume that Ezra 6 is the original declaration and Ezra 1 is some sort of later interpolation into the text. I think, however, that if we want to be much more sophisticated about it from a literary point of view, I think it's clear that what's happening here. Ezra 6 is the administrative document as we have it. And the book of Ezra in chapter 6 says that explicitly. What is Ezra 1? Ezra 1, and these...
The rallying cry.
Yeah.
The poetry part of it.
And more importantly, these are the opening verses of the book. Ezra, the author of Ezra, is setting the stage for the entire history of the Second Temple period. This is not the Cyrus Declaration. This is an interpretation of the significance of the Cyrus Declaration. When Cyrus is telling us what he actually tells us, you can go back, your temple can be this and this size, it will be funded in such and such a way, and you can have these and these utensils, what does that mean? Many Jews in Babylonia thought it meant, well, some idol-worshipping guy is coming to try and make us a part of his Persian administrative machine, and we don't want to be a cog in his system. So we're just going to say no. No. The author of Ezra is saying what this means in theological terms is Cyrus is telling us, Kol mamlachos ha'aretz nasan li Hashem Elokei ha'shamayim. Just like Isaiah said. Who was the one who granted Cyrus success? It wasn't Marduk, it was God. The one true God, the creator God, the immortal God, the eternal God, the all-powerful God. God has granted Cyrus success. And it's at God's behest that this redemption is taking place. That is how Ezra opens. Ezra opens with an acknowledgement up front that we believe that this temple building project and return to Zion is at the behest of God. And then finally, the second strategy, and then with this we will conclude, the second strategy that Ezra employs is to pattern the actual story of the Jews returning to Israel from Babylonia upon Yetzias Mitzrayim. And in addition to Yetzias Mitzrayim, as we'll see in a moment, the building of the first temple. Why? Because it's important to remember. We, as historians, talk about the first temple, and the second temple. Implying, when we do so, that there are two temples. There is the temple that Solomon built, and then there's the temple that Zerubbabel and Sheshbatzar and Ezra and Nehemiah built. Those are the second temple leaders of Second Temple Jewry. There are two temples. For Ezra, there is one temple. Solomon's temple. That temple was built by Solomon, and its function was put in abeyance for 70 years. And now it is being renewed. It's not a different temple, it's not a new temple, it's the one temple. This is the frame that Ezra gives us. So first of all, we have the Exodus imagery. We have the idea that this return to Zion is being patterned on the Exodus. So we already saw Jews leaving a foreign land at the behest of a foreign king, with the permission of a foreign king, and they're being given gold and silver and many properties, just as the verses tell us in Exodus when the Jews left Egypt. More importantly, in this last section here, earlier biblical imagery in Ezra, in chapter 3, verse 10, we see the appearance. If you look in the English translation, you'll see a reference that I've put in italics to the trumpets. The chatzotzros, what were the chatzotzros? What role do they play in Jewish history? The chatzotzros were the trumpets that heralded the comings and the goings of the Jews when they were sojourning in the wilderness, in the books of Exodus and Numbers. And the books of Exodus and Numbers, particularly in Numbers, I believe, the trumpets are sort of the symbol of the Jews sojourning in the desert. So when they leave and they're coming to, when these Jews of the Second Temple period are leaving exile and coming back into their land, they're doing so just as the Jews of the Exodus did. They're fulfilling God's promise and God's covenant.
And also when David sort of took over from Shaul.
Yes.
When he came, wasn't he bringing the Aron with him as he?
Yes.
And then there was like all these instruments.
Yes, exactly. Oh, right. I forgot. I completely forgot that imagery. Right. And she was upset about it. She thought it wasn't becoming for the king. Yes, instruments. And in fact, I'm so happy that you mentioned King David. King David also functions here, because who laid the foundations of the temple? Who essentially inaugurated the temple period? It was King David. And of course, King David makes an appearance at the very end of that verse that we just read. They all, the Levites and the priests, break out in song, Ayidei David Melech Yisrael, and they sing the songs that David composed. I think you're right. I think you may actually be right. The chatzotzos here, the trumpets, may not just be Exodus imagery. It may also be David imagery. Here we're meant to understand that this temple is being inaugurated in the best Davidic sense. And then secondly, in the next verse, as we saw already, the Hamelach Koresh Hotzias Klei Beis Hashem Asher Hotzi Nebuchadnezzar Melech Yerushalayim Yitnei Beveis Elokav. The utensils that are going to be used in the Second Temple period. Yes. What have they not? They've not been refashioned. These aren't new utensils. These are the very same utensils that were used in the first temple. Why? Because this isn't a new temple. It's the same temple. It's the temple of Solomon.
Is that imagery or is that physical?
I think it's physical. I think it may be both. I think it may be both. Meaning we know from Ezra 6 that the actual utensils were returned. In the Aramaic document, we're told that the...
Yeah.
Oh yes. Oh yes. Yes. Meaning what? What's the question? Meaning, was it a?
Did it? Imagery that was the same building.
Meaning, did it resemble the first temple?
No. Was it the same building? Or
no.
Oh no.
No.
Yes. Yes.
But
yes.
The one building.
That's actually an important point Mr. Deegan is making. It's true. I think that's why it's so important for Ezra to set up this imagery. Why? Because the first temple had been destroyed. So a person could say this is a different temple and it's an illegitimate one. So Ezra specifically has to counter that by using all of this imagery that actually connects it to the first temple, because you're right, it is another temple. And then finally, there are other parallels. Builders from Tyre and Sidon, from countries in Phoenicia are used. Cedars from Lebanon are imported, just as Solomon did when he built the first temple. And then finally, in the very last source on your sheet, Vayasuas Chagasukos Kakasuv. The very first holiday with which this second temple is inaugurated is Sukkot. Why? Because Sukkot... when the first temple is inaugurated, it is inaugurated on the holiday of Sukkot. So this is the ultimate expression that this is the first temple come back again. So, to conclude, if we examine the very origins of the Second Temple period, I think we have before us a Jewish people that is fractured. We have a Jewish people that is confronted here with a chance at redemption. Redemption that has been promised to them by prophets, by the sages, by the leaders of the people. It requires, however, aid. This process of redemption requires help from those whom we might not perhaps have elected to such a task had we been given the choice. Idol worshippers, Gentiles, secular Jews, those whom we are suspicious of for whatever reason. And there are those Jews who wanted to disqualify this redemptive process on those grounds, because people like that are involved. The lesson that we take from the Second Temple period, from the very beginning, is that this is not the way to go. The redemptive process can, and in this case must and should, involve even those whom we find unsavory for whatever reason. They're our partners, on the contrary. And more importantly, they're heroes. They're heroes for aiding us. Cyrus is the Mashiach Hashem. Cyrus is the anointed of God. At our peril do we abandon the redemptive process simply because we don't want to mix with people that are different from us. That is the lesson of the very beginning of the Second Temple period. Geula is coming. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth.
There's another political side to this whole thing, because I agree with the question, and I'm thinking about it some more.
Yeah.
In Cyrus is sending the Jews back to Israel, it's not only that he was able to undermine the present government that was in place in Babylon, but he becomes a hero to this new group.
Yes.
And he extends his reach without having to go and conquer.
Exactly. He secures the loyalty of the Jews.
Yeah.
Lo and void.
Right.
I mean,
so politically, he's taken territory without having to conquer it.
It's amazing. Cyrus is a hero throughout Jewish history without having to do anything. There's another person who does that.
Roosevelt.
Well, right.
I think he has ceased to be a hero.
Right. I think. You're right. That is one of the undying affection of a certain generation of Jews. But I think we don't even have to look that much farther. We're going to see another one in this course who does the same thing, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great accomplishes a similar feat, albeit via different means, and we're going to compare and contrast the two. Anyway, thank you very, very much for coming to this. I really look forward to hopefully seeing everybody next time on Monday. I've been requested by those who couldn't make it this evening to record, which I will now stop, to record the session.